We're going to be reading this evening from God's Word in Genesis chapter 22. As we continue learning about various names of God that are given to us in Scripture. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the big one, the name Yahweh or Jehovah, which is transcribed in our Bible with a capital L-O-R-D, Lord. We learned that that name is God's own personal name, a name that describes who he is in himself, not a job he performs or a relationship he has. But the wonderful thing is that that name is used in various ways in Scripture, combined with other names and titles, in such a way that we see the fullness of what that name Yahweh means. In Genesis 22, we have the name Yahweh will provide. In Hebrew, Yahweh Yireh. And that's the name that is given to us in this passage, Genesis 22. So we're going to be reading together from verse 1 to verse 14. This very familiar story from Abraham's life. So I ask that you stand if you're able as we hear God speaking to us in his word, Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we give attention to your word and its preaching, that you would mix our hearing with faith so that we would hear and believe and receive and obey everything that you have to teach us from your word. And we ask that in this way we would be truly the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ and be enabled to walk in his footsteps, the way that leads to life. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. By the time we reach Genesis 22, we are some way into the story of Abraham. It starts in Genesis 11, where we're introduced to a certain resident of the land later known as Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, that very area where later biblical history takes place. And we find that Abraham is forced to make a decision, and there's a big question around the decision that he's forced to make in chapter 12 of Genesis. The decision he needs to make is whether he will leave his father's house and his family home in Haran and go to a place where God would lead him on the principle that God would bless him in this costly endeavor. That's the call that God gives Abraham in Genesis 12. And Abraham, as an act of faith in God's promise, leaves home, leaves family, leaves many familiar and comfortable things, and goes to a land in which he had no interest and no stake or claim, solely on the principle of God's promise, which he gives us in Genesis chapter 12, that I will bless you, and I will even bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you. And I will make you a great nation and give to you and your descendants this land in which you walk. The principle underneath Abraham's decision there is simply this, that God would be enough for him. Whatever he would have to give up, whatever he'd have to say goodbye to, God would be more than enough to compensate for the loss. So leaving home, leaving family, making a costly, long journey to an unfamiliar place, waiting for a blessing long in the future, well, it makes sense on the principle of faith that Abraham was acting on. God will be enough for me. God will be enough. Later, Abraham's forced to make another such decision. He and Lot are unable to live together in the land, and there's a choice that they have. Lot ends up choosing to leave the land of promise and go off to the east of Canaan to dwell in the area around the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is left with the comparatively poor area in the land. The fields near Sodom and Gomorrah were lush and green and rich and fertile, the kind of place where a skillful shepherd could make real wealth happen. And Abraham left behind in dusty old Canaan, having given Lot the prerogative to choose his direction, is met again with this promise from God that reintroduces the principle on which Abraham was acting. Abraham is told in Genesis 15, Abraham, I am your shield and your reward. I am enough for you. Whatever you lose out on by the decisions you make in obedience to me, I am more than able to compensate you for the loss, and it is better to miss out on the lush plains of Sodom and instead have the dusty, hard-scrabble pasture of your dwelling in Canaan. It's better to have that disadvantage and have God than to have all the natural advantages you could imagine without having God. God is enough. That's the principle that Abraham is acting on. Genesis 21 is another great big decision that Abraham has to make. Abraham has, by his own initiative, managed to father a child. His name is Ishmael, a child that he had with his slave Hagar. And it became clear upon the birth of the child of promise, Isaac, that Ishmael and Isaac would not be able to live in the same house. There was not going to be room enough for the two of them these two sons of Abraham. And Abraham was very displeased with having to part ways with Ishmael and Hagar. But God comes to Abraham and says to him in verse 12 of chapter 21, not to be displeased because of the situation, but to believe God's promise that through Isaac your offspring will be named. In other words, Abraham had to act on the same principle that he'd been acting on back in Ur of the Chaldees and back in the plains of Sodom or the part of Canaan near those plains. He had to make a decision. Will I take the route that seems most likely to work out, naturally speaking? I've got Ishmael. He's a grown boy. He's a handsome man. He's a very capable fellow. He's the kind of son any father would be proud of, and I'd love for him to be the one through whom my offspring is called. But God wants me to place my hope in some whippersnapper of a little toddler. Things are a lot less certain this way, but God's promises and God's help and God's presence and God's blessing are enough for me, so I'll take the course of action that he prescribes. This is the principle that underlies all these different situations in Abraham's life. This big question, will Abraham act on the assumption that God is enough for him? Or will he seek sufficiency in someone or something else? Well, just to put a point on that, essentially, that question could be rephrased this way. Is God's name really Yahweh? See that? What does Yahweh mean? We looked at this some last week. Yahweh is related to the phrase, I am that I am. God is eternal, changeless, self-existing, not depending on anyone else, but rather possessing a fullness of life out of which he is able to be the source of all and everything good. And for Abraham, this question was very practical. Is God's name really Yahweh? Is he really enough? Is it really possible to go through life missing out on this and this and this and this, to be far from home, to be away from the family, to be deprived of opportunities for gaining wealth, to miss out on the opportunities that might come from the honor of having a son like Ishmael around? Is it really possible for someone to go through life with only this to their credit, that they belong to a God named Yahweh? Well, Abraham, by faith, knew that it was right, that God's name really is Yahweh, and he is the kind of God who is enough for his people. And that faith is coming up for a test in chapter 22, because here Abraham will face this question, is God enough? Is his name really Yahweh? In a way that goes beyond any previous experience of this question. Previously, in all those other incidents I just surveyed briefly, God had called Abraham to exercise faith by looking away from one kind of blessing to another. Abraham, look away from the blessing of living at home with your beloved family and beloved home of Haran, and look to the blessing of a new land that I promise to give you. Or, Abraham, look away from the green pastures of Sodom and Gomorrah and look toward the blessing of the land flowing with milk and honey. Or, Abraham, look away from the blessing of having Ishmael as your son, earned by your own initiative, and look toward the blessing of an offspring given as a free gift, Isaac. But here in Genesis 22, Abraham is called not to look away from one blessing and towards another, but to actually lift his eyes off God's blessings altogether and put his faith in God, the giver of those blessings. Here he is not told to look away from one blessing and put his hope in another, but God goes further in his testing of Abraham by showing Abraham that his faith was not to be placed in any gift of God, but in God who gives the gifts. It's a very important principle for all of us to learn. The book of Job is all about this. Can I trust God even when he's not giving me anything? Job endured that test in faithfulness. And Abraham is put in a very similar situation, required to look away from the gifts and show that his faith is in the giver himself. And this is really the great crisis that Abraham faces here. Would he worship and trust God? Or would he worship and trust the son whom God gave him? God calls him to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. The son in whom all of Abraham's hope for the future was placed was now going to be taken away from him. The son that God had told him for decades was coming is now going to be gone. The son whom he had just left Ishmael in order to focus on this one, that son for whom he had made such costly decisions is now going to himself be the subject of a costly decision. Abraham, look away from the gifts and make sure that your faith is in the giver. This is the crisis. Would he put his faith in God's promise? Or would he put his faith in the way he thought God's promise would work out? It's a subtle difference there, but it's an important one. Think of the way that we hope God will bless our church. It's easy to start trusting in the strategies and the tactics and the plans and the initiatives and the programs by which we may be diligent in serving the Lord and move our trust away from God and his promises to the things we think God will use to keep those promises. But we ought never to trust in those things, but only in the God who's able to bless or frustrate our plans. This conundrum of whether we're going to trust in God's gifts or in God himself faces us all the time. Will we speak the truth clearly and faithfully when it's unpopular and costly to do so? Or will we rationalize? Will we say, well, you know, it's probably better strategically for me to go along with this for now, and there'll be a better moment somewhere in the future when I can be more useful to the Lord by speaking the truth then? Oh, it's a gut-wrenching decision. It takes a lot of wisdom sometimes to know exactly what to do. But if the root of our decision-making is that we trust in our plans rather than in God, we've departed from the wisdom by which God desires that we live. Same thing with friends and family. Will we serve God when it costs me with the people whom I love most? Will I say something pious about how, well, God gave me this family and I should be thankful for this gift and therefore I dare not offend them by obeying the Lord in this way or that way? It's a difficult decision sometimes. Not only because it's hard to make the right decision, but also sometimes because it's genuinely tough to know what to do. But the underlying principle of our decision ought not to be trusting God's gifts more than him. Will we serve God with our money, even if we could think of some way to use it for something else? Will we trust God's gifts, or will we trust him? It's a big question. What about as single people? Will we serve God even waiting for a long time for the blessing that we hope will come of marriage? That's an example of a situation where we need to trust God more than we trust and long for the gift that God could give. What about with our health or in the middle of a disability? Will we put our hope in the God who gives gifts? Or will we assume that we can't live life to the fullest because we only have God and not the gift of good health or strength? I'm trying to point out the situation that Abraham's in is very unique in some ways, but the kind of test that God was laying on him here in order to expose the root of his faith more clearly for him to see and for us to see is a very valuable test for us to contemplate in many situations in our life. Will we put our faith in the things God gives us or the plans by which we think God will keep his promises? Is Abraham's hope ultimately rooted in Isaac? Or will we put our faith in the God who gives and the God who keeps promises in his own way and at his own time? Will Abraham put his trust, even now, in God? That's the question that's in front of us. And like I say, the question really is just this. Is God really a God who can live up to the name Yahweh? Is he enough? Or is he somehow deficient and in need of being supplemented to be the God whom we will happily serve? So that's the test that Abraham faces. That's the issue that's in front of him and in front of us. And we'll see now that Abraham comes through the test in triumph. Really is a triumphant episode in his life. And there's various stages to this triumph, and we'll take them one by one, starting with his silence. There's a very mysterious thing after the brief conversation between God and Abraham in verse 2. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the altars, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And then Abraham, for several verses, goes silently through various actions. He rises early. He saddles his donkey. He takes his two young men. He cuts the wood. He prepares the burnt offering. He rises and goes to the place of which God told him. He lifts up his eyes and sees the place from afar. All of that is, you know, a number of things have happened there, and a number of hours and days have elapsed, and Abraham has silently been going through all these various actions, and we're wondering, what's on his mind? What's he going through? It doesn't take a lot of imagination to fill in the gaps a little bit and imagine the anguish that he's been plunged into by God's command. Give up the thing in which all of your hopes reside, your greatest blessing. We can imagine the overnight vigils in prayer. We can imagine the mealtimes, barely able to put a bite in his mouth, silently seeking to obey the Lord. Hebrews 11:19 gives us a little insight into how Abraham managed to get through this whole experience, because there the writer teaches us that Abraham was meditating on the hope of the resurrection. He considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And we find that as Abraham's silence turns to speech in verse 4, because Abraham speaks to his servants when they finally get to the foot of the mountain. He says something very remarkable. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go and come again. You see that? That's easy to skip over, but what did Abraham just say? He told these servants, two of us are going to go and two of us are going to come back. And then he has to speak again, this time to Isaac, because Isaac has a very obvious question. You know, Isaac wasn't a fool. He's probably, by the way, not a little boy. He's probably at least a teenager, if not a little older than that even. This word boy here is a word that doesn't specify a very young child. It could be an older young man. And Isaac, I mean, he knew a little bit about theology. He knew that, you know, somebody's got to die in a sacrifice. And really, the theology of sacrifice is that the sinner is the one who deserves to die. That's how sin has affected the human race. I am the one who deserves to die is something a worshiper with a sacrifice is saying. And yet, the worshiper with a sacrifice is also happily saying, God very graciously allows me to die by a substitute's death in my place. Here's a lamb. And Isaac, going up the mountain with his father, thinking about the theology of the whole situation, said, you know, it's either one of us or it's a lamb. And I don't see a lamb. Dad, where's the lamb? Something's got to die on this mountain, and it looks like it's going to be me, is what Isaac's thinking. Where's the lamb? And he says, Abraham says to Isaac, verse 8, beautiful profession of faith that God is really able to live up to the name Yahweh. Is God enough? Remember, that's the question Abraham's thinking through. Is God enough? And he says to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb. There's a world of insight in that little statement from Abraham. Is God enough? Or does he need us to make our life a blessing? Is God enough? Is he able to help me? Is he able to secure my well-being? Or does he need my cooperation and contribution as a sort of joint venture? Well, Abraham says categorically to his son, Isaac, you're right. There's going to be a sacrifice, and God is going to make sure that this turns out for our benefit, and he doesn't need our help to do it. He'll provide for himself the lamb. That's Abraham's speech. Then we find Abraham not speaking about a sacrifice, but actually offering a sacrifice. He builds the altar. He lays the wood in order. And as Isaac probably had suspected by this point, he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar. Just by the way, again, I believe Isaac was a willing participant in this whole endeavor. There's no other way to understand it. Isaac was not a three-year-old in this situation, blind to the significance of what his father was doing. He was a young man voluntarily entering into his father's determination to worship the Lord in a costly way. And Abraham, right to the point of death, obeys the Lord. All the way to death, he reaches his hand up, takes the knife, raises it with the intention of slaughtering his son. Can I just pause there? Do you think you'd get that far? I mean, God let this one go a long way. Right to the point where Abraham had mentally decided, I'm now going to lower this knife in such a way that Isaac will die. Talk about this a little more in a minute, but in Philippians 2, we're told that the Lord Jesus obeyed his Father right up to the point of death, even death on a cross. Would you and I make it that far? Something to think about. It's nice to call God Yahweh, but it has practical implications that we really do believe God's enough, even in the extremity of the most difficult or active obedience we might ever be required to offer. Is God enough? He's enough, even with that knife raised. And then God calls out to Abraham, stop! Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God. Now the test has served its purpose, displaying both to God and to Abraham and Isaac and to others reading this story, the true value of Abraham's faith, that he really did believe back in Ur of the Chaldees and in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah and the day he said goodbye to Ishmael and now the day he almost said goodbye to Isaac. That his hope and faith depended not on the things God gave or the plans by which he kept his promises, but God himself who gives and keeps those promises. And what God does is perfectly fulfill Abraham's expectation, because Abraham lifts his eyes in verse 13, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. If you ever find all the sacrifice stuff in the Bible confusing, Genesis 22 should be your guide. There's Isaac just about to die, just at the very point of death, and at the last minute, he switches place with a ram. That's what sacrifices are all about in the rest of the Bible. Isaac's about to die, but he doesn't because there's a ram. The author of Hebrews goes so far as to say that Abraham's hope in a resurrection, in a way, really happened. Because Isaac was just as good as dead, bound on that altar with his father's knife raised above him. And at the last minute, God gave him life beyond his ability to expect by putting a ram in his place. So God provided the most important thing that Abraham and his son needed, someone to take his place and bear the judgment of wrath against sin that leads to death so that the sinner could go free. God's enough. His name really is Yahweh. And that's how Abraham summarizes the whole significance of the narrative. He looks at what God has done. They're watching the ram with its blood shed and its offering being poured up in smoke to the Lord, and Abraham says the only way to summarize the significance of what happens here is to call the name of this place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord, Yahweh, will provide. The Lord's enough. He can provide anything, even the biggest thing that his people need, because he's not a little idol up in heaven wringing his hands hoping that someone will bring him something to sustain his life. He's an infinite, eternal, unchanging, immense, uncaused, self-existing God who is in himself the sum of all reality and the source of all reality. And so for his people, he's able to provide what they need. He's enough. That's what Abraham and Isaac learned very, very personally that day. And so this name, Yahweh Yireh, and we'll see that this is true in other parts of Scripture, that God's names are used to summarize events in the Bible that teach us something about God's character. In this case, his ability to provide. Now, I want to take a minute to think about the bigger picture. This story is not just another story in the Bible that we now go to chapter 23 and keep reading. It's one of those stories that's worth really stepping back and seeing how it fits in the larger message of the Bible. And there's a few ways that this story helps us see its own importance. Look, for instance, at where it happened. Where it happened. Get your mental atlas out. Where is Mount Moriah? I wonder if any of you know. Mount Moriah is actually a very important place in the Bible. Many years in the future, King David will do something very significant at Mount Moriah. David lived in the city of Jerusalem. He sinned a great sin and deserved to die, and God in mercy gave him a reduced judgment. But still the angel of the Lord with sword drawn was over the city, right over the threshing floor of a fellow named Araunah, who was a pagan Canaanite Jebusite. And the home of Araunah the Jebusite was on Mount Moriah. And it was right there that David offered a sacrifice to the Lord that stopped the plague of death coming against the city of Jerusalem. And that became the site where Solomon built his temple. It only takes a few more thoughts to think through all the many other important things that happen, most important of which is that many, many years later, somebody died just not far from Mount Moriah, outside the city walls, someone who offered himself as a sacrifice in other people's place with no ram to take his place that day. And so the question of where this happens immediately leads us to ask, who is involved in this whole story? And sure enough, we find a very important person in verse 11. His name is, in your Bible, the angel of the Lord, or as we might call it, the messenger of Yahweh, a figure who appears in various places in the Old Testament, who is not any ordinary, you know, angel, as we think of the term, because look at the end of verse 12, where he says, Abraham, you have not withheld your son from me. Right? You notice that? Who's this angel, this messenger? Well, he's a divine person himself. And the whole teaching of Scripture, I believe, makes it quite clear that this is none other than Jesus Christ and his pre-incarnate appearance to his people before the day when he would take on flesh and be our Savior in actual history. In other words, who's the main character in this event? It's not actually Abraham, is it? It's God the Son, who reveals his intention to step on that altar in the place of his people by a ram taking the place of Isaac, a little temporary picture to sustain his people's faith until he himself would put away their sins forever on the very same mountain. And so a story about a loving father and an obedient son going together to accomplish a little bit of God's redemptive plan for his people on a certain mountain with a certain divine person present becomes, I think, very transparently a window into the way that God the Father and God the Son conspire together for the salvation of sinners by the provision of a substitute to die in their place and secure for them a life that never ends. A provision that takes place right there on Mount Moriah, when Jesus died for our sins, and the temple veil right there on the site of Isaac's sacrifice was torn open. Think of that. And do you know what the apostles do with that fact of what God the Son and God the Father have done for their people? The Apostle Paul asks this very pregnant, poignant question, which I think in some ways is a good summary of the message of the name Yahweh Yireh and the whole event of Genesis 22. He invites us to consider this question in Romans 8. If God did not spare his own son, his only son, notice that's the term that's used for Isaac here, only son, same term as used for Jesus. If God did not spare his only son, whom he loved above all else, but gave himself up for us all as a substitute sacrifice to take our place and die that we might live, will he not with him also freely give us all things? It's one of those questions. Think about the implication. If God will provide his own son to take your place in death and life and make a way for you into his presence, is there anything that you truly need that he's not sufficient to provide for you? If God can give you the blessing of rescue from eternal damnation and a heavenly inheritance and a throne and a mansion and a home and a renewed, glorified resurrection body and a spotless, sinless life of worship, if he's sufficient to give you that, is he not capable of getting you through whatever situation you're in today or the next day or the next day on the long and sometimes perplexing road he calls us to walk? Until the day he makes all things new? Is he not sufficient? Is his name not Yahweh? See, the ultimate meaning, really, of this name, the Lord provides, is that God has demonstrated to us in the most profound fashion possible that he really is named Yahweh. And he does that by showing he's not only sufficient for his own life, but that he's even sufficient to be the source of life for guilty sinners, because he sent not an angel or a prophet or a priest or a king or some other creature, but his own son to be the one who would conquer death and the grave and by dealing with sins once and for all, make a new way into his presence. That's his name, Yahweh. There's no other name that could be the name by which we're saved. And both for Abraham in this test and for us in all of ours, that name will be borne out in the way that God provides for his people. That's the message of Genesis 22. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are not able to truly and completely articulate who you are. But the best of our words and thoughts fall far short of describing appropriately the God whom we serve and in whom we trust. But we ask that you would give us a grasp of these scriptural words, that your name is the Lord will provide. Because on the mount of the Lord, it was provided. When you gave the greatest gift you could give, so that we could have a life we never dreamed of. We ask that our faith, like Abraham's, would be firmly fixed, not only on the name and the words, but on the God who is named. Yahweh will provide. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.